So I've been a real fanboy of all the manned spacecraft missions our country has launched, going all the way back to the Mercury program back in the early 60s. And so as a result of that, I read a number of articles this year relating to the 50th anniversary of the very first landing on the moon. To my surprise, I thought I'd watched and read just about everything there was to watch or read about the space program, but I read a few articles that actually unearthed some truth that I had never heard before about those things. One of them was the fact that all of the astronauts that walked on the moon reported that moon dust has a very distinct odor. I'd never heard that before. And of course, they didn't notice it until after they'd been walking on the surface of the moon, when they got back into the lander and they pressured it back up, of course, the dust from the moon would have been on their shoes and on their spacesuits, and it would get off into the spacecraft. And in the spacecraft, when they pressured it back up, they could smell this odor, the odor of the moon dust. And all of them, every one of the ones that walked on the moon, reported this strange, very distinct smell. But the interesting thing about it was that dust, being on the surface of the moon, had never been exposed to air, never been exposed to oxygen. And so they would smell this for the first hour or so, a couple of hours after they'd walked on the moon. But after it had been exposed to the air for a while, it lost its distinct odor. So there's only 12 men in all of history who've ever smelled that distinct odor, those men who walked on the moon. Because by the time it got back to Earth, the odor's all gone. You know, when I read that, it hit me. I thought, you know what? Reminds me of Christians. Yeah, we stink too, you know. No. I know, as a pastor, everything has some spiritual connection, I know. But Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have an aroma, a distinct odor. And the problem, I think, for us is that the more we're exposed to our culture, not oxygen, but our culture that's all around us and pervades our lives every day, it's very easy for us to lose that distinctive aroma, the distinctive odor. And so Paul knew this, and so writing Ephesians, he wrote to a group of people who were had very little idea what it meant to live as a Christian. And they had very few tracks to run on. They didn't have a lot of examples to follow. They didn't have writing material they could read. They didn't have books. They didn't have Christian radio stations they could listen to. How in the world were they supposed to know what the distinctive odor of a Christian should be? And so Paul, in the second half of the book of Ephesians, undertook to explain to them, this is the kind of person you should be as a follower of Christ, and this is how to live this way. And so this morning, as we look at Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14, we're going to look at a specific way that we can manifest the unique aroma of Christians, of a follower of Christ, and it comes in a very powerful area of life. So let's look at those verses, Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. They're not the odor we're supposed to be giving off, he's saying. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So first thing we see in this passage is, he says, steer clear of sexual immorality. Okay. So Paul's teaching these people, what does it mean to follow Jesus in a distinctly unchristian world? And he says, this life is radically different than the lives you used to lead and the lives that people around you are leading. And he said that begins with, or not begins with, but one aspect of it is there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. And then he mentions greed here, but in this case, the greed is not what we typically think of as greed. Greed we think of as wanting money all the time. And he just means wanting more and more and more, never being satisfied. And he's actually applying that in the realm of sexuality. And he's referring to the hypersexuality that existed back then around those people. The main point of this passage is I don't want you to be joking about that, and I don't want you to be involved in sexual immorality. Okay, well, but what's sexual immorality? Well, Paul maintained that going all the way back to Genesis 2, God has said that sex was good. You know, the funny thing is that people in our culture would probably think, oh, Christians are always so down on sex, and what a bunch of, you know, just rigid, unfun people they are. Well, the truth is, God created sex. He thought it was good. He highly recommends it. But God said, but there has to be some borders around it. And the borders are not there to limit your fun. The borders are there to help you experience life. God says, I want you to experience life at its best, including sex. And so this is the way you do it. And all the way back to Genesis 2, God says sex is good. It's there to bless human beings, but it's intended for the relationship between a husband and wife. Jesus himself affirmed that standard. And now Paul is telling them, I fully enjoy sex, but in the context of marriage, and other sexual activity is to be avoided. The term sexual immorality that he uses there is a term that was used for any sexual activity outside of marriage. You know, water is a really good thing, right? Life wouldn't exist without it. One of the, you know, the scientists are always looking for life on other planets. Well, one of the first things they look for is the presence of water. If there's no water, there's not going to be any life. One of my favorite stories about water is about a guy who gets lost in a trackless desert. And after a couple of days, he's out of water, and he's under this merciless sun with no water and the blazing heat. He's seriously dehydrated. He's beginning to stagger. He's not going to last much longer. But somehow he keeps pushing forward, hoping to find some source of water. He trudges over yet another sand dune, and he's shocked and overjoyed when he gets over the top of the sand dune to see there's another man walking in his direction, carrying a case in his hand. This guy must have some water. So he runs to him and falls down before him and says, please, sir, do you have any water you could share with me? And the guy answers, oh, man, you know what? I'm really sorry, but I don't have any water with me. However, it happens I'm a tie salesman, and he opens his case and says, I have a nice selection of ties. Would you like to buy a tie? And the guy says, I'm dying of thirst here. I'm in the middle of the desert. Why would I want a tie? That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. The man says, well, I'm really sorry, and goes on his way. And so the man is dying of thirst. In frustration, he staggers on. Excuse me. After stumbling for another hour, he's about finished. He's about to die. But he thinks, I got to keep pushing forward. Maybe there'll be just over the next hill, you know. And he staggers up to the top of the next hill. And he looks down, and he's stunned. There's a building down there and people going in and out. Surely they'll have water. And he goes running down the building, and it's a restaurant, and he can see people are drinking. So he's like, oh, I'm saved. And he runs to the door, and there's a very nicely dressed man at the door who stops him and says, I'm sorry, gentlemen aren't allowed in without a tie. Yeah, okay, maybe not. Dumb story, but how long are you going to last without water? We need water. Water is a beautiful thing. There's nothing better on a hot day than a cold glass of water or jumping in a pool water, you know, just cooling off. We love water. But there's something about water that we sometimes forget, and that is that water needs to be within certain boundaries. Last year we had an old dishwasher that leaked in our kitchen. Didn't we leak a lot? Just some. I thought it was no big deal. Cost more than $7,000 to fix the damage done by water that was in the wrong place. Water that gets out of the boundaries that we need it to be within becomes damaging and even dangerous, as the people on some of the islands that have been hit by the hurricane this week have discovered. Water in the wrong place is a really dangerous thing. And sex is the same way. It is a blessing. It is a wonderful, beautiful thing, a gift from God. But outside the boundaries God designed for it, it becomes as damaging as water, even as dangerous. Today, you know, in our culture, people would see the standard that Paul set as archaic, oppressive, draconian, even unhealthy. It's regarded by most people in our culture as laughable. It's a joke. Be helpful for us to remember that when Paul wrote these words, the standard that he recommended, that he got from Jesus and from God himself, were more shocking than they are in our culture today. Dr. Scott McKnight, in his book, A Fellowship of Difference, talks about his experience walking through the ruins of Pompeii, the city of Pompeii, and he said this: "It is not an exaggeration to say that the city was swamped with erotic images. Explicit pornography was everywhere. And this was not uncommon." He said the Roman Empire, there was a total lack of sexual inhibition. It was assumed that especially men, but women as well, would have sex with spouses for procreation, but they would also engage in recreational sex of all kinds with whoever they wanted. That was just assumed. Ephesus, the home of this church that Paul wrote to, was the home of the Temple of Artemis, then one of the seven wonders of the world. Artemis, among other things, was a goddess of fertility. The result of that was there were hundreds of prostitutes that worked at the temple to Artemis. And part of the worship involved going and unveiling oneself of a prostitute. That was worship. Church attendance was popular back then. So being sexually promiscuous, you know, visiting with the prostitutes wasn't just okay, it was applauded. It was a good thing. You're being religious. This is great. So then Paul comes along and says, just within a marriage? And people are looking at him like he's got two heads. What are you talking about? That is the strangest, most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Paul didn't back off an inch then, and he does not today. He said, no immoral person, no person who violates those God-designed standards has an inheritance to the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't mean by that if a person ever failed at any point in his life in that area, excuse me, that he was doomed forever. He was saying, you know, David, if you remember, failed badly in this area, still God's man. So he's saying, God forgives. But if you approach life saying, I do not care what God says, I'm doing it my way, not his, that's evidence that the Spirit of God is not in you. So the big thing for us here that they needed to realize and that we need to realize, in so many areas of life, this is just one specific one, we need to realize the world deceives. He says here, don't be fooled by the deceitful words that your society is proclaiming to you. Your society is telling us, yeah, sex, no big deal, you know. It's a good thing. Have all that you want with whoever you want. It's just good, clean fun. Sounds like our society. And Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Well, that's pretty stern stuff. man, God's angry. He's going to smack you down if you ever violate his commands. Sounds like some old-time religion right there, boy. Next stop, hellfire and brimstone. You know, you have sex with that person, you're going to burn in hell. Moet sounds pretty harsh. It's not what Paul was saying at all, actually. Water here. Good, thank you. Had a cold this week. So we need to remember this thing about God's wrath coming on people, what that means. It's not what people typically think of. We have to remember what Paul said back in Romans 1:18. He wrote this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people." Okay, need to think about what tense of verb is used there. The wrath of God is being revealed. That's present tense. He didn't say the wrath of God will be revealed someday. He said it's happening right now. You can see it happening. Well, how? Well, later on, he explains what he means by that. God's not smacking people down angrily, but here's what he does. Verse 28, he says, "Just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done." And that's a theme you'll see in that passage about three times. God gave them over. What God does, he pours out his wrath by saying, "You want to disobey me? I'm going to pour out my wrath on you by saying, go ahead. I told you not to do things, some of these things, because I know that the consequences of doing them are very negative and painful and destructive, and I'm trying to keep you from that. But if you insist that I'm going to pour out my wrath on you and say, have it your way, go ahead, but you're going to get the consequences." And when I was in college, I knew this guy. He actually worked for a Christian ministry on campus. He had been, when he was in college, he had been involved. He was a track and field athlete, and his event was the javelin throw. And I'd never met anyone who was a javelin thrower. And so one day, I and a buddy of mine went down to the football field one afternoon. This was in the fall before baseball started, to do some running. We're going to run around the track down there. And this guy we knew was out on the football field practicing with the javelin throw. And we thought, you know, that's really cool. I mean, this is kind of like Spartacus, you know. You're out there throwing a spear. What a cool sport. And so we talked to him, and so we both said, "Hey, could we try it?" And he said, "Sure, let me show you how to do it." Well, we said, "Oh, no, that's fine, you know." I thought, "I'm a baseball player. You don't have to teach me how to throw things. I know how to throw things. You know, I know this." So he said, "Okay, go ahead." The results were really disappointing. In fact, I was lucky I didn't spear myself in the foot with the thing. It was just like, I threw this thing and it didn't go hardly anywhere. It was laughably bad. Both of us just failed miserably. We kind of went, what happened there? And he said, "Well, would you like me to teach you the proper technique for throwing a javelin?" We said, "Yeah, we really would." And so there are some particular ways you have to throw this thing. And he taught us, and so we did it. And, you know, nobody asked me to join the Olympic team. It wasn't impressive, but it was way better than it had been. Well, what happened there was when we said, "Could we do this?" He said, "Well, yeah, let me teach you." Well, we didn't think we needed to be taught. And so he poured out his wrath on us. He said, "I'm not going to argue with you. I'll just let you find out the hard way. Go ahead." And once we'd tried and failed miserably, then we were like, okay, now we want to learn. And so he taught us. And that's exactly what it means when it says God pours out his wrath on people. He says, "Okay, I'm going to not stop you from doing what you want to do, and you're going to go ahead, and you're going to experience the consequences. And my hope is that when you experience them, you'll turn back to me and say, what should we do?" Our culture believes that sex is the key component to life. Sometimes you'll hear it stated outright. But along with that, it believes even more firmly it's not just sex, but total freedom with regard to sex that brings life. There must be no restrictions on sexual expression. Each person must be autonomous, totally free to pursue sexual desire and expression whenever, however, and with whomever he or she wants. And that's life, according to our culture. To limit sexual desire and expression is not just bad, it is inhumane, cruel, even deadly, and bigoted. That's our culture. But our culture is experiencing the wrath of God as a result of that. In their book, How Shall We Now Live, Nancy Piercy and the late Charles Colson wrote, "For many modern thinkers, sexuality has become the basis for an entire worldview, the source of ultimate meaning and healing, a means of redemption." You don't hear that a lot, but underneath all the stuff that's going on in our culture is that belief that true identity, true peace, and true fulfillment come only through the total freedom of expressing your sexuality however and whenever you want. They quoted another scholar who said, "All the intellectual and cultural breakthroughs of modernity were in some way or other linked to the sexual desires of their progenitors who knew them to be illicit but chose them nonetheless. Their theories were ultimately rationalizations of choices they knew to be wrong." In other words, people were tired of hearing that something they wanted to do was wrong, and so they've created this whole new idea, sexual autonomy and freedom, that we're experiencing in our culture. Big influence in shaping the current thinking of our culture was a woman named Margaret Sanger. She was the founder of an organization that's known today as Planned Parenthood. One of the curious things I found out about her, it's ironic, is that she actually opposed abortion. Her organization has kind of gone off track a little bit. But she wrote a book called The Pivot of Civilization, back in the first half of the 20th century, and her ideas have been very formative in where our culture has gone. In the book, The Pivot of Civilization, she drew ideas from Sigmund Freud, and she contended that sexual restraint injures our health and dulls the intellect. She claimed that the release of sexual energy is the only method by which one could find inner peace and security. So only with total freedom from any sexual restraint can we find peace. And she wrote that through sex, mankind may attain the great spiritual illumination that will transform the world. But this could only happen if we remove the prohibitions against some sexual activity represented primarily by Christianity. If we could gain total sexual freedom, she taught, we would remove all restraints, then most of the larger evils of human society would disappear. And that is what underlies what is going on in our culture today. How's it working out? All of the evils are disappearing, right? We need to think pretty seriously about where this is leading and what is happening. And what's happening is we're experiencing the wrath of God. Deluge of sexually transmitted diseases that are at epidemic proportions. You don't hear a lot of people talking about them. It is massively bad in our culture. The horrible blight of abortions, waves of divorce, broken families have resulted from this bankrupt philosophy. But there's a lot going on that is even down at the personal level. Consider the case of Margaret Sanger, who lived out her philosophy with no constraints on her sexuality. Interesting thing is, she never found the peace she claimed you would get that way. She became obsessed with astrology and psychics in her futile attempts to find hope and peace, and she ended up addicted to drugs. Couldn't find peace that way. Surprise, surprise. Dr. Miriam Grossman is a brilliant doctor, a psychiatrist who worked for more than 10 years at UCLA counseling students there. Not a fundamentalist, evangelical Christian at all. She got to the place where she couldn't take it anymore after counseling the students one after another who have been caught up in this kind of hypersexuality of our culture. She wrote a book, initially anonymous, to avoid the backlash she knew would come. It was called Unprotected. And she wrote it, she said, to take on the groupthink of the university culture that preaches to students that they should wear sunscreen and not eat fast food, but covers up the devastating consequences of sexual promiscuity that the university culture not only condones but promotes. In the book, she talks about the constant stream of students whose lives have been ruined by the culture, the hookup culture of free sex that she sees on the college campus. She saw wreckage on a daily basis, and the book is a cry to put a stop to it. Laura Sessions Stepp is a journalist with the Washington Post, also not a believer in Jesus Christ. She wrote a book titled Unhooked, How Young Women Pursue Sex, Delay Love, and Lose at Both. In it, she details the tragic emotional and relational consequences of promiscuity in the lives of 9 young women. Buying our culture's message did not bring them peace and happiness. It brought them nothing but heartache, regret, and sorrow. In an article in the Wall Street Journal, Megan Cox Gordon wrote, "The sexual revolution did not make us whole by liberating our true selves, but taught us to carve precious little bits off of ourselves, wasting away our capacity for lasting marriage and deep sexual bonding." It's a disaster. Our society is in the middle of a huge experiment in social engineering based in part on this dubious theory that casting off all sexual restraint is essential for human fulfillment and peace. It involves discarding truths that people have known and followed for centuries, and the result is it is unraveling bonds of family that have been the basis of society throughout history, and the results of this massive experiment won't be known fully for decades, maybe a century, but even now, we should listen to what Hosea 8:7 says. Israel, when Hosea wrote, Israel was in the midst of a big experiment too, having decided to break the bonds that tied them to their God. In that verse, God says, "They have sown the wind and they will reap the whirlwind." We're sowing the wind. We're planting wind everywhere and we're reaping a tornado, and it's going to destroy us. Though the harvest does not come in fully, we are already experiencing in our culture some of the early effects of this experiment, resulting in anger, depression at epidemic levels, loss of civility, disturbing and frightening violence, and it's only going to get worse. That's what they brought us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against his own body." In other words, he's saying, when you violate God's standard here, you damage yourself. You're hurting yourselves by doing this. Here are a couple of data points, a couple of research studies, or recent studies to remember. There was a large study done in Canada just a few years ago. It looked at people who had uncommitted casual sex, and what it found is that 72% of the men and 78% of the women ended up with feelings of regret. They realized, "I've done something damaging to myself. I wish I would not have done that." 3/4 of them. Meanwhile, a survey of sexuality conducted jointly by the State University of New York at Stony Brook and the University of Chicago is considered by many to be the most authoritative study ever done on sexuality. It found that of all sexually active people, the most physically pleased and emotionally satisfied were married couples. Here's how they concluded the study. They said, "Married sex beats all else." Well, duh. You know, God told us a long time ago, "I've given you a gift. I want you to enjoy the gift. Here's how to enjoy it to the max." And we said, "Nah, we know better than that." And we've ended up with destruction. The water has gotten in places it should never, ever be. And so, you know, the main thing here is I'm not here to harangue about sex. I'm here to say we need to recognize that our culture is lying to us and not pay attention to it. That's the main thing that we need to understand. We can't trust it. It's a bunch of lies. So what we need to do, conversely then, is remember, you are light. Verse 8 says something startling. You are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. You know, these people that Paul was writing to, Ephesian Christians, they weren't spiritual giants. They weren't noteworthy people. They weren't influential people. You know, Paul had reminded the Corinthians and Christians earlier that they were not considered wise by the world. They weren't influential. They weren't powerful. They were nobodies and they were nothings. And the Ephesians were pretty much the same. And yet Paul says, you are light in the world. You are the people who are enlightened. You are the woke people in the world. You are what the world needs. And Paul didn't come up with that idea on his own. He got it from Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 5:14 said to his followers, you are the light of the world. That was an astounding statement when he said it, because Jesus preached to people, the primary audience were people who were poor, uneducated, powerless people. They were considered unworthy by the religious establishment. They looked down their noses at them. The rest of the world didn't care about them at all. And to these humble, unimportant, struggling people, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You know what the world needs to know. You have what the world needs to have. To them, they must have thought, have you lost your mind? Us? What are you talking about? You know, the fact is, this world is really pretty much a dark world. People live in the darkness of ignorance and of fear and of evil and lostness. People live in constant fear. Do you know that? Are you aware of that? You know, fear of being discovered as a fake, fear of rejection, fear of some unknown disaster, fear ultimately of death. Now there's a new thing. Have you heard of FOMO? That's fear of missing out. That's what that means. The millennials have a deathly FOMO, fear of missing out on something, so they never commit to anything because they might miss out if they commit to something. You know, it's interesting. We had some members of our church this summer who moved away to Alaska. And I was thinking about that. They're moving to the Anchorage area, you know, the Goldens. And I thought, yeah. You know, I really wouldn't like that. They went there because their kids asked them, they were moving up there, and the kids asked them to come, and I turned to my kids and I said, you know what, if you move to Alaska, you're on your own, you know, not going. I love you, but that's a bridge too far. You know, Alaska, it's cold. It's cold, but one of the things I was thinking about that's even worse is in the winter, it's dark there. You know, Anchorage, the sun comes up in the winter about 10:15 in the morning. And it goes down about 3:30. You get about 5 hours of daylight when there is some sunlight to be seen. Imagine if you lived in Barrow, Alaska, farther north. they will go through a period every winter of 67 days where they do not see the sun. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine living in darkness continually? How depressing would that be? But the truth is, that's our world. And in the midst of it, Paul says, you're the light. In a dark place, what do you need? You need light. You're it. Well, you know, that's a little hard to believe, isn't it? You struggle with that at all? I think we come to faith in Christ because we know we're imperfect, right? We know something's wrong with us. In the biblical terms, we know there's sin in us, there's failure, weakness, and so we need forgiveness, and we understand that. So we come to Christ because of that. But then we believe in Jesus, and we say, okay, now I want to be what Jesus calls me to be, and yet I fail on a pretty regular basis. I don't measure up, you know. Actually, most of us inside think I'm kind of a mess. Now God says, you're the light of the world? How can that be? Do you know why you're the light of the world? Well, first of all, you're the light of the world because you know God. You know He exists. You know who He is. You know that through Christ he loves you and he's adopted you as his child? And you have the Spirit of Jesus in you. In John 8, 12, he said he's the light of the world. So if he's in us, that light's in there, shining. Here's the thing. The deepest need of every human being is to know God. God created us. The scriptures tell us we're all created by him and for him. That means we were created with an inbuilt need to relate to God and to be connected to him. And when we are not, everything in our lives is going to be affected by that. There's going to be something wrong all the time. Ever since Eden, people have been believing the lie that Adam and Eve believed, which was, well, the biggest need is not to be connected to God, it's to be free of him. And people believe that. And the result is they've got this huge hole. And they're trying to fill it with all kinds of stuff, and nothing ever works. But you know God. You have a relationship with God. You know he loves you. You know he's your heavenly father. You know that you're going to be with him for eternity. And that changes everything. People need what you have. They need it desperately. They need it more than anything else in life. It's something that no political movement, no social movement can ever give them. They can't. You know, no political party can ever connect them to God. You have what they need. Furthermore, you know the truth. You know that people are spouting empty words. You know when you hear these things, that, like we've just been talking about, when the world comes and is lying, you go, that's a pack of lies. I don't have to believe that. I know the truth. You know, I'm a bit of a nerd. I love to check box scores of baseball games. You know, Lori looks at me and goes, what in the world are you doing? Because they have all these, you know, names of people, little numbers on there of all kinds of esoteric things, and I'm fascinated by those things. But interestingly, you know, we don't get an actual paper newspaper anymore. We just look it up on the, you know, on the phone or on the iPad, you know, and look at the newspaper. So I'll be in there in the morning, and sometimes, you know, when you look, you'll get to the page where they have all the box scores, and I'll be wanting to look at the box scores, but sometimes it doesn't completely load. And so what happens on a screen like that is the text is there, but it's a little fuzzy. And so you're looking at these numbers, and it's like, I can't quite make out what that number is because it's kind of fuzzy, you know. And it's like, wow, what is it? I don't understand what's going on. And all of a sudden, it'll load. And it becomes crisp and clear. And you go, oh, there it is. This is great. Now I can read it. When you come to Christ, that's what happens. You're looking at the world and you're going, I don't get it. It's fuzzy. It's not clear what's going on here. And then Christ comes in and you go, oh, I see what's going on here. Now I understand. The rest of the world's going around. The world is fuzzy for them. It's blurry. It doesn't make any sense. But you understand. You have peace. You're at peace with God. You're at peace with who you are as a beloved child with God. You have peace in your world knowing that God is sovereign and God is going to bring good out of everything that happens in your life. Excuse me. You have hope. You have grace. You have love. These are the things the world needs. This is the light that the world needs. Years ago, there was a Christian guy I knew years ago came to me and he confided me some frustration in myself. He says, I've never told anybody this. He says, I don't know what to do with this. He had some friends who lived in a different city, they're good friends, that had a couple of financial windfalls that weren't, you know, I mean, it was good, but it wasn't going to make them independently wealthy. But then they took that money and they invested it in real estate and they turned some things around and made some good deals and made more money and they began investing, buying more and more real estate. And they were on their way to building this financial empire that they were going to be set for life. I mean, they were on their way. And he said, you know, I looked at my friends, and he said, I felt like I was missing out. and I was missing out because I lacked the knowledge, the resources, and mostly the guts to take the kind of chances that they were taking and hitting it big. And so I'm, you know, he's plodding along, working, paying his bills, but not really going anywhere financially. And he felt like, what's wrong with me, you know? And then the recession hit. And you probably know the story because there's happened to a lot of people. His friend's financial kingdom just unraveled. They did everything they could do to stop the bleeding and nothing worked, and they ended up losing every single thing they had and going bankrupt. And the guy told me, here's where my problem is. I was glad. I felt glee at that. And he said, I was disgusted with myself. There was something in me that made me happy that, oh, look what happened to them. I'm doing better than they are, you know. And he said, I go around and I tell people about Jesus, and then I've got this inside of me. It's ugly. It feels like I'm just pretending to be a follower of Jesus. I feel like I'm a hypocrite. You know, you've probably heard that voice accusing you of being a fake, being as dark or maybe darker than anybody else inside. I will tell you what I told that guy. I told him, you know what? In Christ, you have a new heart. It is a heart that beats for God, and that heart longs to glorify God. It longs to obey Him and to be full of compassion and grace for others. This is the heart that is really who you are. And then I asked him, at the core of who you are, what do you want for your friends? Do you really want them to experience disaster? And he stopped and he thought about that and he said, no, you know, I really don't. And I said, so what do you think that was about? Why do you think that when you've had this one ugly thought, and then you were disgusted by the ugly thought, that the ugly thought represents your real heart and not the disgust at the ugly thought? It is the disgust at the ugly thought that is the real you. It's who you really are, what you really want. When you look at your people, you say, I don't want them to be in pain. I'm sad for them. That's who you really are. Yeah, we're all going to have those things that happen, those thoughts that come in. But down underneath all of those, there's this heart that says, I want what God wants in my life. I want to be what God wants me to be. It beats for Him. In his book, Waking the Dead, John Eldredge wrote, the enemy knows how vital the heart is, even if we do not, and all his forces are fixed upon its destruction. For if he can disable or deaden your heart, then he has effectively foiled the plan of God. By taking out your heart, the enemy takes out you. And he is always trying to destroy your heart, trying to convince you that you are a horrible, useless, worthless person and a hypocrite. But underneath all of that, you need to remember, if you're a follower of Christ, in there what you want more than anything else is to follow Jesus and to be what He wants you to be. I know that when we read this and we say, well, yeah, you know what? I know that's true, but man, is that enough? I feel like I don't have any light to give people. I read an account by a guy recently that he went when he was young with his family. They visit Mammoth Caves back in Kentucky. It's there's huge cave system, 400 miles underground that have been explored, caves. And his story reminded me of something that I experienced as a boy. He said their family took this guided tour of some of the caves, and he said at one point they took them into a cavern, big, huge chamber, and they had everybody find a place just to sit down, and then he said, we're going to turn off all the lights, and they turned off all the lights. Now, I related to this because when I was 12, my family took a tour of the Carlsbad Caverns in Carlsbad, New Mexico, and they did the same thing. They put one point, came in, and turned off all the lights. And it was a darkness that you could feel it almost. You could wave your hand right here, and you could feel the air moving, but you couldn't see a thing. inches away from your eyes, nothing, total darkness. Well, in his case, they didn't do this at Carlsbad, but in his case, the guide then said, after everybody had sort of gotten used to the dark and were a little, it's kind of creepy and it's uneasy and people are like, I get a little claustrophobic. The guide said, I want you to watch this. And he lit one candle and it lit up that whole cavern. One little candle made light go everywhere in that darkness. God says, you're that little candle. You got that little light. You may think, it's not very powerful. I wish I were better. You know, I wish I were more awesome. Just let the light shine. You know, in this passage, you may have noticed he said, we need to expose the deeds of darkness. And you read that and you think, oh man, I don't like that idea. We're supposed to go around accusing everybody and condemning everybody. You're doing this and that's bad. You're a sinner. Yeah, that's not what he's saying. How does light expose the deeds of darkness? It just shines its light. Doesn't condemn anybody. The light doesn't go around saying, you're darkness and you're bad. It just shines. That's all. Just shines. And the very nature of light shining exposes what needs to be exposed. And that's what Paul's telling us. Just let that light shine. So by way of application, what do we do? Well, first of all, just what I've been saying, you need to know that you're the light in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, creation, he's talking about, God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. It took the power of God, the power he exercised at creation, to bring us to Christ. But he did it, and he shined that light into our hearts. Whatever our failings and foibles may be, and we all have our share of them, we have this light within us, the light of the knowledge of the grace of God through Christ. And that is the knowledge that the entire world needs. And you need to know that is within you as a follower of Christ. You are the light. And so the second thing then, he tells us, here's what you need to do. Live as a child of the light. Two main imperatives in this verse are, don't fall prey to the lies of the world around you. They lead to destruction. And then don't do what everybody believes and everybody's doing it. Live as children of the light. Everybody's believing what everybody else believes because no one wants to admit that they bought into a lie and it's killing them. Well, we don't fall prey to the illusion. I remember years ago, back when I spent a summer in West Lafayette, Indiana. My first Sunday there, we were there for training with a Christian ministry at Purdue University. First Sunday I went there, well, I went to First Baptist Church of Lafayette, Indiana. Huge, impressive edifice. And we went in there on Sunday morning and there was a handful of people and it was the deadest church I've ever been to in my life. It was a deadly service. You know, it was awful. Second week, we went to a different church. We went to the Second Baptist Church of Lafayette, Indiana, which was a black church. And the service began, you know, we got in there and we sat down and the service began with the choir coming in, the organ and the piano started up and the choir was all in the back and they started proceeding in from the back, marching all the way up to the front, singing a song. And they were singing, This Little Light of Mine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. And they were rocking out, man, swaying back and forth. And it was like, wow, is this really different than what we saw last week, you know? They were going at it. But you know what they were singing? They were singing this verse, this passage, This Little Light of Mine. I'm going to let it shine. Maybe little. I don't have to use it to shine spotlights on anybody. I don't have to prove anything. Just let the light shine. Let the knowledge of God and his peace and his love and his grace live in me and shine in my heart and from my heart to everyone around me. Let's let our light shine. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this reminder that the world tells us things and everybody believes it, it seems, and yet it ends up being a lie that is incredibly destructive. Help us to remember that you love us and that everything you tell us is for our good, to bring good into our lives and to make them more full and more joyful. And so, Lord, we want to pay attention to what you've said in this area of sexuality, but even more than that, to remember that your words are the words of life. You've brought life into our hearts. Help us, Lord, now to have the light shine in our hearts, not covered up, but to let them shine to everyone around us, to see your grace, your love, your hope, your peace, your kindness, your goodness in us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.